Well, I invite you to open the Word of God tonight to 2 Kings chapter 2. We're already racing through the book so quickly. 2 Kings chapter 2. And this is the account where Elijah ascends to heaven in a whirlwind, a miraculous event from the hand of God. A miracle it was, but a miracle it did happen. So chapter 2, verse 1, I'll read verses 1 through 14. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken up from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. The Word of God. Well, as we look at the account tonight, verse 1 tells us right away the subject of this portion. Elijah was about to be taken up in a whirlwind. It was no secret. Everyone knew about it. Elijah knew. Elisha knew. The sons of the prophets knew. Everyone knew, but no one was talking openly about it. In fact, over and over, the prophets would come to Elisha and say, "Do you not know that your master will be taken up from you today?" And Elisha would say, "Yes, I know. Be still." In other words, keep silent. Do not discuss it. Don't talk about it. Keep silent. Well, Elijah is about to be miraculously taken up into heaven, not by death. The customary way that we leave this earth, and we will all experience it at one time or another, we don't like to think about it. We go to funerals and we see other people who have passed over. It's interesting the terminology that we use. So-and-so has passed away. And it's an adequate terminology because we know that our spirit has left our body. Our body remains and our soul or our spirit moves on to eternity. And so the normal way that this takes place, we cross, as we say, we cross through the portal of death. It's very mysterious to us. We don't understand every detail. You experience it, but you don't come back to talk about it. And so you're going to experience death, and you will cross over. The terminology that the scripture uses, we will all go the way of men, or the way of all the earth. That's the description of death. It's the lot of every human being since the fall of Adam. So we will die. But Elijah didn't die. He left. He was taken up into heaven, but he did not die. He was taken up, surrounded with a chariot of fire and horses. It's quite amazing. They were going along, verse 11, talking as two men would do. Elijah and Elisha had spent a long time together. Elisha was the servant of Elijah. He was Elijah's protege, and he was his understudent, if you will, and they knew each other well. And as they're traveling along, this entire event here in chapter 2 that we're looking at takes place in one day. And so they're traveling from one place to the next, and as they travel along, they're talking. And as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Well, you can imagine the scene. We've read it so many times, and we know it so well. It loses its sense of wonder, if you will. It's the over-familiarity that we gain by being students of the Scriptures and knowing the Scriptures well. And we're almost tempted when you read through the Bible and you come to the genealogical portions, such as we read this evening in Genesis, and you just kind of skim through it real fast. You just kind of look at the names and you go from one name to the next so that you can get through with that chapter and move on to the next. And it's one thing to do that with the genealogy. It's not recommended, but it's another thing to become so familiar that we lose the sense of awe in the miracles and in many other wonders of God as he works out his redemptive purpose. So imagine these two men walking along, and all of a sudden they see this chariot that's described as a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Elisha's wondering, is it real? In other words, is it physical? Or is this something that's spiritual and, though real, not physical? Is this a manifestation of the spiritual realm? Is it a manifestation of the angels? Is it similar to what Elisha will see when his servant comes to him and cries out, "Master, the Arameans have surrounded the city. What do we do?" And Elisha says, "Don't worry about it." And the servant's going, but, wait. And Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." And he opens his eyes, and the entire surrounding region is covered by chariots. God's angelic force protecting Elisha. And so this is a supernatural event, and it's one thing to see a chariot, and chariots were relatively common in warfare, not so much for Israel. They had the infantry, they were swordsmen, they were mighty men of valor, but they did not customarily use a cavalry, that is on horseback. And very seldom did they have chariots. The only chariots that they might have would be chariots that they had captured from other lands. So they didn't see chariots that often. And Elisha sees the chariot, And it is ablaze. And you have to imagine it is bright, hard to even look upon. And the next thing you know, you start to hear a rumble. Maybe there was loud, you know, sound just coming from the horses and the chariot of fire. This rumbling sound. And then this sound of a tornado. And you hear people talk about, you know, the tornado came, and how do they always describe it? Always. A freight train. It's amazing. They always describe it was like a freight train. Apparently, I've never been in a tornado, but apparently if you're right up in it, it is loud. So here's Elijah and Elisha, this blinding chariot of fire, and then the rumbling, roaring sound. It's described here as a whirlwind. It was a tornado coming down, and Elijah is taken up in it and disappears as he's taken up into heaven. And you almost have to picture, he's taken up and he disappears, and all of a sudden here comes his mantle floating down and lands at the feet of Elisha, and he picks it up. A supernatural, wondrous, miraculous event, and one that, you know, we should stand amazed at. It's an important epoch in God's redemptive purpose. Israel had fallen into apostasy, and God is sending his prophets to warn and announce judgment, and he sends miracles to validate his prophets. And so during this very unique period, because his people, Israel and Judah, have fallen into gross idolatry, and they are under the judgment of God, and he's about to bring his judging hand upon them, but he graciously sends his prophets to announce it, and he sends miracles to validate his prophets. So it's a very unique period. It is a prophetic time, and it is a, you know, the miracles should be received as they are, which is always a great difficulty for the liberal theologians, because they have great difficulty accepting anything that they cannot explain. And, you know, I have on my bookshelf, you know, I have all my commentaries lined up, and all the way, my bookshelves are really tall. In fact, I can't reach the top shelf without a step stool, which I keep in my office. But up on that top shelf, which I don't get to as often, and so the commentaries and books that I don't read as often are up there. And up there is a commentary set that I got years and years ago. It is the Brodmann commentary series. Now, the reason I have the Brodmann commentary series, very early in my Christian life, you know, God saved me somewhere around 1975. You know, some people can pinpoint the day, the hour, the moment that God saved. R.C. Sproul's testimony is like that. He can describe it in detail. Others, you know, can't describe the day or the week, perhaps not even the month. And as I look back, even trying to clarify precisely the year. But around, I got married in 74, so somewhere 74, 75, probably not as late as 76. But by 1978, I'm teaching. And, you know, I'm a relatively new Christian. I'm thankful for this brother that took me under his wings, and when he'd go out of town, he would allow me to teach. It allowed me to develop as a Christian. But I needed a commentary, and I was a good Southern Baptist. And so what do Southern Baptists use for a commentary? Well, the Brodmann commentary set. So in the 1970 edition, that's the edition that I have, the 1970 edition of the Brodmann commentary, we read, because in 2 Kings there are a lot of miracles. This is the end of Elijah's life here, but his replacement, his successor, is Elisha, And there are lots and lots of miracles that we're going to witness. It's like they just bring one after another, as the author wants us to see. This is God's prophet. This is God's validation upon his prophets. Observe and wonder. And so everyone knows the miracle of the floating axe head, presumably. Maybe not everyone, but we're going to see it. It's coming up when we get to chapter 8. And the sons of the prophets, there were schools of prophets, individual prophets coming to study. Elisha would come and teach there. And in chapter 8, the sons of the prophets come to Elisha and they say, we need more room, which is a blessing because it says God is growing. You remember, Elijah says to God, I'm the only one left. They've all forsaken you. Jezebel wants my head. And I'm the only one left. And God says, not so fast. I've got 7,000 of a remnant. But this number is growing. So the very fact that the sons of the prophets are coming to Elisha in chapter 8 saying, we need more space, is a wonder. And so they say, can we go gather beams for more space? And Elisha says, go. And they say, would you go with us? And he said, sure. So they go chopping down beams to build more space. They're not carpenters. They're not woodsmen. They're prophets. I imagine their hands are smooth, and they're not workers. They're prophets. So they don't have tools, so most of them have to borrow the axes. And this one borrows the axe, and the axe head falls off at some point and lands in the water and sinks. And the miracle is, Elijah says, where did it go? And he says, somewhere over there. And Elisha causes the axe head to float. Axe heads don't float. Wood floats. The axe handle might have floated. Axe heads don't float. It's a miracle. It's an outright miracle. There's no other way to explain it. It's a miracle. No other way to look at it. Unless you're a liberal. And so in the Rodman commentary, here's the description of the floating axe head. Quote, Gray suggests that the historical event of factual basis resting behind the miracle of the floating axe head may be that Elisha, with a long pole or a stick, probed about the spot until he indicated or until he succeeded either in inserting the stick into the socket. You just keep poking around until eventually, oh, there it is. And so he succeeds in either inserting the stick into the socket or, having located the hard object on the muddy bottom, moved it with his stick until the man was able to recover it. This proposed reconstruction is helpful, not only for understanding this single event, but as an example of the manner in which historic events were elaborated across successive generations until the narrative becomes a combination of saga and legend, inextricably interwoven. And so it's just a legend. The point is, Elijah didn't really get drawn up into heaven in a tornado. Legend, as it's told verbally from generation to generation, and as each one, it's like we were talking in Sunday school this morning, sometimes things get expanded as they're told from person to person, and eventually they're saying, he went up in a tornado, and, or the axe head, it actually floated. And it's nothing more than legend or saga. Another commentator writes, quote, one helpful way in which to think about many of these texts is in terms of symbolic narrative. It doesn't really happen. It's not a literal narrative. It's symbolic. This means that the reader should not interpret in an overly literal way the wondrous events that are narrated. And so we're not to accept that Elijah literally went to heaven in a whirlwind, or there was a literal chariot of fire, or literal blazing horses. It's just symbolic, and so you should just accept it all, either allegorically or symbolically. Well, that's a very brief introduction into these miracles, because we're going to see many of them. And I'll make comments along the way of differing ways that people have tried to explain them. But the point is, to deny the miracles, because they are presented, this is historic narrative, to deny the miracles is really to deny Scripture. It is denying the plain teaching of what the Scripture is saying. It's best for us to interpret 1 and 2 Kings as historic narrative and the miracles as historic events, amazing as they are, and I perfectly admit it is amazing, but it's a miracle. And you know, indeed, they are contrary to nature, but that's what defines a miracle. And so these are miracles. They are contrary to nature, but that's what a miracle is. And so let me say a couple more things about miracles before we get into the actual sermon tonight. There are two extremes. There are those that deny the miracles, like the individuals that I just mentioned to you. But there are others that believe the miracles are continuing throughout church history. They're still in existence today, and that there are still miracles that are taking place. Now, when I say that, God does work miracles, and He can work miracles, and He is God. And God works His purpose in His good pleasure. And can He do a miracle today? Yes, He can. Now, we're not denying that God can do what God wants to do. What I'm saying is that there are charismatic groups today that teach that the gospel is validated by signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And that's not true. The Bible is self-validating. The gospel is self-validating, and we do not need miracles or wonders today to validate the gospel. And let me say this. When reading the Scripture, it would seem at times that miracles happen all the time, because we see them a lot. I mean, you know, it's not that far between Genesis and the wonders taking place, or I'm sorry, Exodus, and the wonders taking place as God is delivering the children of Israel from Egypt. And now we come to the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and you know, you look at the pages in your Bible, and there just aren't that many between them. And it seems like there are miracles all the time, that miracles are quite common, that miracles are just a part of the Old Testament. But the truth is, miracles were used of God for particular purposes at very specific times, and they were used very seldom. Miracles are not frequent in the Bible, and so there were no miracles at all until you come to the Exodus. Why were there miracles in the Exodus? Because God is validating His servant, His deliverer, Moses. And so God brought miracles from the hand of Moses and Aaron to validate His servants before Pharaoh and before His people. It is an important, mighty transition in the redemptive purpose of God, and God used miracles in it. Well, then we move forward 500 years to the prophetic ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And there are few miracles in between that. The reason I say few, it doesn't mean there were none. I mean, after all, we do know Samson, and he was miraculously strong. And so there were, because God can work miracles, but in terms of these periods of wondrous, marvelous displays of God's power, it's been 500 years since the Exodus, now to the prophetic ministry of Elijah and then Elisha. After these two men leave the earth, it would be another 850 years before we will see once again a great increase in miracles. And that, of course, is through the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. So God is using miracles very particularly and really very seldom to validate his work. And so today, we really don't need signs and wonders and mighty deeds to validate the Word of God. Signs and wonders and mighty deeds accompanied the apostolic ministry because God is validating them, and they are the ones that are bringing into play the Word of God, the Scripture, and God is validating them. But once the Scripture is complete, then there's no longer any need for miracles because, again, the Word of God is self-validating. Now, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and presses it upon the hearts of individuals. When God saved me, it was miraculous. Now, that is contrary to nature. By nature, we are children of disobedience, children of wrath. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And in salvation, God brings us from death unto life. So in that sense, it is miraculous. But it all takes place by the Spirit of God through the Word of God granting us faith and repentance. And so we don't need, you know, external miracles taking place to validate the Word of God. The Spirit of God takes His own Word and uses it miraculously. But let me point out some observations from this passage. And that's basically, you know, sometimes you go through the historic narratives and sometimes they fit very cleanly into an outline as we preach through the text. And other times, it's just a series of observations that we draw from it and pray the Spirit of God will take these and apply them to us as we continue our Christian life. So, number one, God is not limited in His power. Now, you know, obviously, this is a wondrous display of God's power. You know, these two men are walking along, talking. Do you normally see a chariot on fire? No. You might see police cars on fire, but you don't see chariots on fire. It's a miracle. And you don't see horses on fire, blazing horses, which separated the two of them. It's a miracle. God is wondrous in His power. But you understand it in several different ways, in several different senses. First of all, He's not limited by the passing of time. You know, you hear people say that you got the God of the Old Testament and you got the God of the New Testament, and they're really different. They act differently. No, it's the same God. One God, unchanging God. And the same God that divided the Jordan River in the day of Joshua, as the children of Israel crossed over into the land of Canaan, and the river divided, the waters divided, and they crossed over on dry land, the same God is now able to, by the ministry of Elijah, to split the same waters, and they cross over on dry land. Then after Elijah has left, through Elisha, the waters are divided, and he crosses over on dry land. It's the same God who is able to work the same powerful miracle. And so it's the same God who's able to transform lives through the gospel today. The same power, the same might. He is not limited in every way. He's able to work His purpose according to His good pleasure. So He's not limited by the passing of time. It's the same God. Second of all, He's not limited by the men He chooses to use to serve Him. In fact, God delights in using frail, weak men. Those are the type that he usually uses. And if they are not frail enough, he crushes us and brings us down to humble us. He doesn't need mighty men. He takes weak, frail, helpless men and then uses us in mighty ways. I can see it in my life. If you'd have told me when I was 20 years old that God would make me a preacher, I would say, you are absolutely out of your mind. It's not my personality. The very thought would have terrified me to my boots. You know the stories that I tell. The Sunday that the pastor said, next Sunday I'm going to ask you to lead our benediction. And so, it's getting towards the end of the service. My hands are sweating and I'm nervous. And he forgot. I thought I was going to die just to be asked to close the service in prayer. I was a new Christian and it was terrifying to me. But God equips us and enables us and uses us for his glory. So you think of Moses. Moses says, God, I've got this speech impediment. My tongue is twisted and tied, and I'm not eloquent. And God said, who made your tongue? Who made your lips? And, Moses says, oh, God, well, can't you just use my brother? And God, being very gracious, says, okay, Aaron will be your spokesman, but I'm calling you. You are my deliverer. He calls Gideon. And all these weak men, Gideon says, oh, Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. In other words, he's saying, my family's the least, and I'm the least in my family. You could not have chosen a weaker man. And God says, I know. Follow me. Jeremiah says, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth. And God says, I know. Follow me. David was the youngest in the house of Jesse. Samuel comes and he says, Jesse, show me your sons. God has his anointed. Jesse brings his sons from the oldest and he says, is that him? Nope, he's not the one. Is he? Nope, that's not the one. Is that? Nope, he's not the one. And right down the line until all the sons have been brought forth. And Samuel says, is this it? Don't you have anyone left? And Jesse says, well, there's David, but it's not David. He's just the youngest, and he's in the field shepherding the sheep. And I can tell you, it's not David. Samuel says, get him. And guess what? It's David. It's like David says, I'm the least, and God says, I know. Follow me. He's able to work through whomsoever he wills and uses us in mighty ways. So he raises up Elijah. We don't know anything about Elijah. But then he raises up Elisha. We do know a little bit about him. We know he's a farm boy. When God anoints Elisha, he's behind a team of oxen plowing a field. And that's what he's doing. He's faithful to his family, faithful to his father's farm, and he's out plowing. Just a simple farm boy, probably from a fairly wealthy family, but just a farm boy. And God raises him up, and he becomes Elijah's protege. Elijah's servant. You would expect if God's calling you into some great ministry that he's going to use you immediately. There's no preparation time. There's no, this is just, go forth and do. And no, sometimes it takes years of preparation. And the point is, are you willing to humble yourself through the years of preparation? Even if, you might be 80 years old and God may have designed not to use you for another 5 years, and then maybe for just 1 year after that. God uses individuals in his good purpose, in his timing. So here's Elisha. Elijah is taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, and now he's gone. And is God really now going to use Elisha? How do we know? Is he the one? He's just been the servant of Elijah. Is he the one? And of course, we find out very quickly, verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he struck the waters, and he says, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Verse 15, now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, they were just kind of off watching. You know, there was a group of the sons of the prophets in Bethel, and there's a group in Jericho, and now there's a group here at the Jordan, and they're just standing off to the in the distance watching. And when they saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. He was now Elisha's successor. We don't know how many years he faithfully served Elijah, how many years he humbly was the servant of Elijah, but now he's Elijah's successor. And he takes up the mantle and he marches forth as the servant of God. So God is not limited in his power in any way, not through the passing of time and not through the frailness of the individuals he raises up. All the disciples, all 12 of the apostles, were weak, humble men, fishermen. I mean, weak men. But God used them mightily. But thirdly, God is not limited in preserving his own people. Now, Elijah lived in a wicked day. A wicked day. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 19, he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He lived in a wicked day. We're foolish if we think sometimes that our generation and our day is somehow more wicked than the generations before us. The wickedness of the human heart has always been upon the face of the earth, and God has always had a remnant. And so it was a wicked day in the day of Elijah, so much so that he presumed that he was the last of the faithful. But he was not. It wasn't true. God had his people. And God protected and secured Elijah. Nothing could take his life. Nothing can take your life until God has ordained. There is a sense when all of us are infallible. It's like we're superheroes. Nothing's going to happen to you until God has ordained it. I mean, you can look at it this way. You're alive today, and yesterday has passed. If you were to go back to yesterday, you would have to determine there is no force, no power in the universe that could have taken your life yesterday, because you're alive today, and you're alive today because of the decree of God. And so if God has determined that you will live tomorrow, you will live tomorrow, and nothing will take your life. Well, that's comforting. It's not a fatalistic position. It's just a recognition that our God reigns. So Elijah's saying, I'm the last of the faithful, and they're trying to take my life. They've killed the other prophets, and they're trying to kill me. But here we are years later, and Elijah's still doing his ministry, and he's still functioning, and he did function until God took him up, when God determined that his ministry on the earth was over. Now, Elijah was one of only two men who left this earth without first tasting death. Remember, God tells Adam, "Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." And, of course, he ate, and he died immediately spiritually. and he became mortal immediately, and his mortality ended finally in his death. He became mortal. And every human being leaves this earth through death. But two men did not. One is Elijah, and the other was who?
Enoch.
Yep. Enoch. Well, Elijah lived in a wicked, vile generation. God's about to bring the hammer of judgment down upon Israel. Enoch, well, he also lived in a wicked day. You know, God's people lived in wicked days. So Enoch, he lived just prior to the great flood. And in the great flood, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I'm always amazed at this statement. Only evil all the time and universal. Universally, with the exception of Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, eight individuals, and the rest were obliterated in the great flood under the judgment of God. Enoch lived in a wicked, vile day. And Elijah lived in a wicked, vile day. Enoch walked with God. Can you imagine living in such a perverse world, walking with God? That's what we do. We walk with God. Enoch is one of only two people in Scripture that the Bible describes as having pleased God. That's amazing. So, listen, Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him." The only other person that the Bible describes as having pleased God was the Lord Jesus Christ. Enoch, in the midst of the wickedness of his generation, walked with God and pleased God. And both Elijah and Enoch bear the same distinction of being taken alive into heaven. God preserved them. It's not because there's something special about these men. There's something special about God who is able to preserve men, who is able to work through men. And so in the midst of the great corruption, God preserved his own, and they walked faithfully before God. And they're both described as having walked with God. The psalmist describes walking with God, how blessed, Psalm 119, "How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways." Well, we too live in a wicked, vile, rebellious generation. It's all around us. You know, righteous Lot lived in Sodom and remained faithful to God. The people of God live in wicked, vile conditions. And we live in wicked, vile conditions. Now, we must not presume that somehow we're the only ones that have ever lived in such a condition, because all of God's people live in such a condition. All of us. But we are surrounded by corruption, and God is able to preserve us and keep us until the end. Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." How glorious it is if we faithfully walk with God all the days of our life, in spite of the wickedness around us, for us not to be affected by them, but for us to infect them, walking faithfully before God. Well, God does demand the simple faithfulness of his people all their days. So just briefly, again, looking at the situation here, Elisha, sometimes it's hard to keep straight, Elisha. Elisha was called by God back in 1 Kings. You know, we witnessed his call, but yet he humbly served Elijah faithfully before he finally became Elijah's successor. And the point is this. These men, both Elijah and Elisha, faithfully served God until the end. And because God requires, God demands, God expects continued faithfulness of his people all their lives. And so when Elijah is about to be taken away, he changed locations three times. He goes to Bethel. And he changes locations by the command of God. The point for us is, God commands him, go here, and he went. Go here, and he went. Now, Elijah knows this is the last day of his life. God says, do this, and he does it. God says, do that, and he does it. Even though he knows, this is the last day of my life. But God says, do this, and he did that. He remained faithful until the end. He went to Bethel, which is was one of the locations of the school of the prophets. And then he goes to Jericho, and again, approached by the sons of the prophets. And then he goes to the Jordan River, and he strikes the waters, and the waters part, and then God takes him up. But the point is, he understood that he was about to be taken away. He knew, Elisha knew, the prophets knew, he's about to be taken away. But yet he continued faithful. And Elisha, who is the faithful servant of Elijah, and Elijah says, wait here, and Elisha says, I'm not going to do this, my master. As the Lord lives and as you live, I'm going to stay by your side. That's my duty, that's my calling, I will stay by you as your servant as long as you live. I will not depart. Well, Elisha knew that this was the last day of Elijah as well. And the prophets know. Everyone knows this is Elijah's last day upon the earth. Elijah continues faithful. Elisha continues faithful. And you might say the prophets are continuing faithfully. They're watching. They're doing their prophetic ministry faithfully before God. And finally, when he's taken up in the whirlwind, Elisha's words are stirring. It's the words of a faithful, loyal servant. He says in verse 12, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. He saw Elijah as not only his spiritual father, and he was. And so he says, my father. But he also recognized that Elijah's presence had a powerful protecting influence, preserving influence upon the nation of Israel. And so he refers to him as the chariots of Israel with its horsemen. And Elijah had a powerful impact upon Elisha, and Elisha became his faithful successor. And when Elisha dies, it's said of him in chapter 13, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. The point is this. The world has always enjoyed the benefit and protection of God's people dwelling among them. I mean, we're not here doing nothing. Jesus referred to us as salt. We have a preserving impact upon the earth. And so by Elisha saying, the chariots of Israel, the chariots, how's he put it? The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He's simply stating, my father Elijah was the protector of Israel. the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Well, we're the same way. You know, when God tells Abraham, God says, you know, I'm not going to hold this from Abraham. I've called my servant Abraham. I'm not going to keep this secret from him. I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Abram at this point is distraught. He says, shall not the God of all the earth do right? If there were 50 righteous within Sodom, would you save them? And God says, yes, for the sake of 50, I would. And, I mean, that's graciousness. And it's demonstrating that the people of God, our very presence, have a preserving impact. What if God took every Christian out of the United States? I don't know how many there are. Sometimes we want to think like Elijah, saying, oh, Lord, we're the only ones left. But God says, oh, you foolish one, I've got many. But what impact are the people of God having upon our nation to preserve it? That the very existence of our nation is dependent upon the people of God. Of course, there weren't 50 in Sodom, and not 40 and not 30. And finally, he says, well, Lord, what if there were 10? Would you preserve for the sake of 10? And God said, yeah, for the sake of 10, I would. But there weren't 10 either. There was one, Lot. And however many years God withheld his judgment from Sodom, one reason is because Lot was there. And for the sake of one righteous man, God withheld his judgment from Sodom. Finally, the day of judgment has come. God sends his angels, and Lot is taken out. And then the fire and brimstone comes raining down upon Sodom, and, of course, Lot's wife, not godly, turns around and looks. The idea is she looks longingly. That's where her love was. She was leaving her love, and she's turned to a pillar of salt. There was only one righteous one in Sodom. I don't know how many there are in the United States, but are you living as God's salt, walking with God, pleasing to God, and until the end, knowing that God will preserve you until the end? Well, Elijah faithfully served his protege or his master until it was time for him to succeed. Joshua did the same thing, by the way. You remember? You know, Joshua is a mighty warrior. He and Caleb, they're mighty men. You don't want to meet Joshua and Caleb with a sword. They were mighty. They were to be reckoned with. And they're, you know, remember, they were part of the spies that Moses sent in. Well, Joshua is a mighty man of valor, but he served Moses. Moses was the deliverer. Moses was God's man. Never did Joshua seek to usurp the authority of Moses until Moses was gone, and then God raised up Joshua. Now, the point is, mentorship is a good thing, and it's tragic when we become so full of pride and ambition that we're not willing to humble ourselves before others for a season as God prepares us for great things. And it may happen at any point of your life. And the point is, you must be willing to humble yourself before others as God prepares you to use you for his good purpose. Well, what then should we glean from this passage? Really quick. First of all, we're reminded that our life on earth is finite and will soon be over. And we have a duty to remain faithful unto the end. We can see this with Elijah. Number two, God doesn't need to validate his word today. It's self-validating, a sharp two-edged sword, and is able to build and equip God's people. So we don't need miracles, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds today. Third, although we shouldn't expect the gospel to be validated through signs and wonders, God does work wondrously nonetheless. Salvation is a miracle. And God performs it all the time. He He commands light to shine out of darkness, to shine upon the darkened souls of men. Fourth, we shouldn't be too proud to place ourselves in service to others. Always good to have a mentor and to be willing to submit to his or her leadership and willing to wait upon God to raise us to a position of leadership. And then finally, we shouldn't forget that although Enoch and Elijah are the only two human beings ever to leave this earth without dying, there's going to be a whole generation of Christians that will experience that. Think about it. A whole generation of Christians. The scripture tells us the Lord will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, that doesn't surprise us. We are awaiting the resurrection. And so the multitudes of Christian dead will rise from their graves in the great resurrection as we rise up to meet the Lord in the air. But we, whoever they are, who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to do exactly like Elijah and Enoch. Rise up to meet the Lord in the air. Are you walking with him today? It could be our generation, and we could be among the ones who are faithfully serving him until we see him coming in clouds of glory and rise up to meet him. Are you walking with God now? What will you be doing when the Son of Man returns? Christ asked the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And of course, he will. There is a remnant. But are the remnant waiting? It's like the parable of the virgins. Are we waiting, prepared, ready for the coming of the bridegroom? Well, it could occur at any moment, and we must live with expectation, maintaining faithfulness as we live. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. It's so many rich things to glean from these passages. I pray that you continue to teach us and apply it to our hearts as we continue to read, continue to glean from the rich narratives of the Old Testament. We ask your grace upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. And again,